We had started into, of course, Acts chapter 2 last week, and we'd looked at just the opening salvo of the material, and then I took you into a little bit of a theological study on the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and we've been talking a little bit about that. And I wanted to give you about a dozen things, if you will, I won't call them charges, but things that, that maybe the non-Pentecostal movement would cast towards us and say, hey, what about this, what about that? And we worked our way through much of the list, and I'm going to be honest, I'm going to go through the rest of the list fairly quickly this morning because we got lots of other stuff that I want to cover. But I do want to deal with the last few items on my list. And again, I hope you'll get this. I chose a few church signs out there just to bring a little levity into the light, into the load. But remember, oftentimes the church viewed tongues as a sign. So you get it? Sign, that's, you got that. Yeah, I thought you would like that. Well, it is a funny sign, right? Waiting for a sign to come visit our church? This is it. I like that. That's pretty good. The Southern Baptist, boy, they do signs real well. That is a spelling for Emmanuel. Yes, oftentimes it's spelled with an E, but it is certainly legit to spell with an I as well. Yep. So, Acts chapter 2, again, these points of the non-charismatic or non-Pentecostals would throw at us. We talked about number 8 a little bit last week. I know that those that have never spoken in tongues, but yet they still perform miracles. And again, I'm not going to try to put God into a box. I am not so Pentecostal to believe that miracles can't flow through anybody. The reality is that miracles can even flow through somebody like Balaam, who was a false prophet. And yet God still blessed through that man and through that man's ministry, at least to a certain degree. So I'm not suggesting that God can do miracles. In fact, as we've studied in Matthew chapter 10 and Luke chapter 10 in the past, it's clear that Jesus anoints many people to perform many miracles even before the baptism in the Spirit ever took place. So I want to be careful. I'm not going to say that you have to have this before you have this, because it's not true. But I would suggest to you that the Lord Christ himself did call the disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Spirit. Now, I get it. The Spirit creates the body of Christ. The Spirit creates the church. Fully understand that. But there does seem to be something that happened to, for example, Peter after the baptism in the Spirit. And we will talk about that when I get down into number 9. But there is something here that I would suggest is normative for the church. It was what the Lord had called us to. So I'm going to come down to number 9 specifically. Why? What is this for? What does this do? What does this accomplish, this Pentecostal experience? And, you know, people come to me all the time and they say, well, Pastor Bob, what's the big deal about speaking in tongues? I don't care if I speak in tongues. It's not really, you know, it doesn't save me. I'd say agreed. So what is this whole thing? So let me just, I'm going to open this up a little bit. I'll deal with mine, and then I'm going to open it up to you to give your thoughts on this, because I think that our personal testimony here is really important. But I would suggest to you just a number of things. We as Pentecostals, especially those of us that are a little bit older, still call ourselves Big P Pentecostals, which means that we still believe in speaking in tongues, and we still believe that that is a sign of something that's happened. We do not say, but I don't think anybody says, that just the act of speaking in tongues alone is what's sought. Ultimately, we seek for everything that God has for us. We seek for every experience that God wants us to know. And if we find in Scripture that there's an experience that's normative, and I say normative, I mean that it's normal within the body of Christ, then those are the things that we should seek for. I think there's wisdom in that. So clearly in the book of Acts, this is an event that is going to happen at least 5 times in this book. We'll, as we go through it, you'll see that. So my very first point, if truly this is of God, if this experience is of God, do I want everything that the Lord has for me? And I would suggest that the answer to that, and I think we all say, yeah, we do. Now, if that includes somehow the operation of the Spirit in us so that it manifests itself in tongues, so be it. That's God's decision, not ours. Romans 8, 26, 27. Anybody quote or paraphrase that for me? You probably know the verse if you've hung around Pentecostal churches for very long. Any idea what that one says? All right, then let's turn over to it just so we remember it, because Oftentimes, as Pentecostals, we'll come back to these verses. I am over in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he searches our hearts, knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Now, non-Pentecostals, again, will look at this and say, well, not really talking about tongues here per se, but I would suggest that that perhaps Paul is. Paul speaks quite a bit about the experience of speaking in tongues, and here he's talking about the fact that in our weakness, when we don't know how we should pray, that the Spirit actually can pray in us and through us. Now, I would suggest again, at least in part, that when we are praying in an unknown tongue, that that's what's going on. The reason that I can say that is because I've had a couple of experiences in my life in which that's exactly what happened. And I've shared one of them with you before, and I'll share it again. But when I was in youth ministry, I taught on the Spirit quite a bit. I wanted to see my entire youth group saved and, of course, baptized in the Spirit. So I preached on it. I prayed for them. Ironically, I didn't see any of them get baptized until one night when a hotshot evangelist came in from Detroit into the church, Church of God in Windsor, and he preached, and my whole youth group went up, and he just started laying hands on people, and one by one, they started speaking in an unknown tongue, and I was really ticked, right? Because I prayed for them forever in a day, and he comes up one night, and boom, it just happened. And I go, what the world? And as I've shared with you, the Lord had to deal with my heart a little bit on saying, who cares who it comes from? It comes from me, and I should be rejoicing. And I got it. I mean, I didn't hold a grudge on that one, but it was interesting to me at that moment that I was conflicted, where my youth group had just experienced like 20 people get baptized in the Spirit, and he got to mark it down on his reports, and I didn't get to mark it down on my report. Yes, I know. Oh, do I know that verse all so well. Because just once, Lord, could I see the harvest? No. But at the end of the day, what was interesting about that is when I was in youth ministry, I had an Italian family in our church, and I knew no Italian, right? None. But in the youth service, you know, long before the whole group got baptized thing, but in the service there was this one young boy, and he wasn't really close to the Lord. But after the service, he said, I heard you speaking in tongues. He said, yeah, I do that quite a bit. He said, I can tell you what you were saying. He says, you were speaking Italian, and you were worshiping God, and you were telling us about who God is. And quite frankly, I barely have a grasp on the English language, let alone an Italian language. I have never been around Italian people in terms of, because I know what some people would say, well, you must have picked it up subconsciously somehow. And I just didn't know people, and I did not hang around the Italian language, didn't know this. I couldn't have picked it up from somewhere else. So to me, it was an unknown tongue that day. But to him, it was transformational. So I can say, at least from an anecdotal point of view, anecdotal means telling the story, right? From my story, I can tell you that when we speak in tongues, at least sometimes, we are issuing the glory of God. We are speaking forth the glory of God. We are manifesting that. So when there is a deepening here of prayer life, I'm suggesting in Romans 8, Paul reminds us that there are times that we don't know how to pray, and the Spirit makes intercession or prays through us. And here he uses this language of this groanings which can't be uttered, which can't be understood. I would suggest at least that he's talking of an ecstatic experience in the Spirit. So there is a deepening of a prayer life. I'd also suggest that there's a deepening of assurance in my heart. Romans chapter 8. So we'll hang in there. Let's just go back to verse 15 if we could for a minute. Make sure that I get this right. 14. I'll go to 14. Because those of you that are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that make you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him, by that Spirit, we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're the children of God. Now, if we're children, then we're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Again, I'm just to remind you that part of the work of the Spirit of God is to bring to us this deepening intimacy with the Lord. And again, I know that this verse doesn't specifically deal with the Pentecostal events of the baptism in the Spirit. But from an anecdotal point of view, from my point and what I've heard clear across Christendom, everywhere that I've gotten taught on this subject, when I received the Spirit, something in my relationship with God changed. Something deepened. And I've heard that over and over. It's a hard thing to make tangible, right? I can't measure it. I can't say, well, you had 23% of the Spirit, you know, that deepening walk before, but afterwards you had 88%. I mean, I can't quantize that. But I can tell you that over and over again, the same experience is testified by brothers and sisters in Christ. That when I am alone or when I am struggling and I speak to the Lord and that experience of tongues comes flowing through me, something in my spirit is strengthened and quickened, and I have this deepening understanding of who God is. I wish I could quantize it for you, but I can just tell you the experience at this point in time. But that has been the testimony that I have heard over and over and over again. So I think that there is this deepening assurance, or this deepening prayer life. I think there's this deepening assurance in my heart that there is God. I also would suggest to you that there's a deepening understanding of Scripture. I'm going to turn you over, if I could, to 1 John, and pick this up there. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 26. He goes on here to say, I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you have received from him remains in you. You do not need anyone to teach you. But as anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it is taught you, remain in him. There is this picture, and again, I'm not suggesting that Paul or John is writing and saying throw all your teachers away, because that would be in against, of course, what Paul has written in Ephesians 4 about the need for teachers. But what he is saying here, I think, is that the Spirit himself, when I hear the truth, resonates that truth with me. In other words, before I knew the author of the truth, I could hear the Bible. But once I've known the author, once the Spirit indwells me, and as that experience becomes stronger and stronger, I have a stronger sense of what is truth, what is right, what is good. Yes. I hear what you're saying. He uses this word anointing, just a very strong word, and it's a picture of something that comes upon you. So when I'm anointed with oil, I'm covered with oil. It's not just little dab, which is what we do today in modern churches. But if you remember, the anointing flowed at the beginning through Aaron, where they took this bucket of oil and they dumped it on him, and it flowed right across everything. It covered him, literally, in this oil. So there is that picture there of something very strong and very powerful covering. And I would suggest that at the events of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we are anointed with the Spirit. So in that sense, if my understanding is correct, everything that deepens this relationship between me and the Spirit of God creates more of this. So I would suggest to you again that as that baptism comes, as that comes about, it strengthens all of the aspects of who we are in Christ. That's my understanding of the Spirit in that sense. So there is a sense of power, there is a sense of intimacy. That's why the Spirit prays through us. Here, this picture is of an anointing, and I would suggest that those are similar. Keep this in mind. In the first century, when Paul and John and the other apostles talk about, and again, I'm going to use this language, the normative experience. In other words, what is a normal experience for a Christian? There were several entities, I would suggest, that are true in there. There was a salvation expression. So in Romans 10 and 9, I declare with my mouth, I believe in my heart, Jesus Christ is Lord, I am saved. There is a water baptism expectation, not catechism class like we find in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries where, you know, you have an experience with God and it may be years later before you get baptized. The normative expression in the first century was you get saved, you are baptized, and the Spirit falls. Now, why can I say that? Because when we get over into Acts chapter 19, Paul comes across some disciples. Have you heard about the Spirit? No. Well, let me tell you about the Spirit. He lays hands, they receive the Spirit. There does seem to be these three things that all flow together in the first century normative Christian experience. Now, by the second and third centuries, the baptism side seemed to have become much less significant. In fact, we really don't develop a good, strong theology of the Spirit perhaps until the fourth or fifth century, and then it's developed over the next 500 years. We intellectually understand it, but the experiential side we minimize. And we really don't see a strong outpouring of that back until the Welsh Revival that we talked about here just a few minutes ago. So we have this huge gap of time where we no longer minister, talked about the ministry of the Spirit. The normative experience in the first century, I would suggest salvation expression, water baptism, baptism in the Spirit. That's what I think Paul expected. So he ties these events, the first century writers, together. So when I read here about this anointing, absolutely, everyone has the Spirit of God within them. I get that. But if I understand the experience of the baptism of the Spirit correctly, there's a picture there of the Spirit working in tangible ways in our lives in an experience prior or that would be subsequent to the new birth, subsequent to my salvation experience, subsequent to my water baptism, but normative for Christians. So if that's true, every experience in Scripture would lead me to a deepening understanding of the Spirit. And in this case, the Spirit himself allows me to have a better handle on truth. Yes, absolutely. And again, this is why when we're talking about theology, it's really difficult for me to say God has to do it in exactly this way. Okay? I can't say that because God has multiple ways and God can use everybody in any which way he wants. But I'm going to come back to my first point. If he calls me to seek for this, why would I not? If he called the disciples to say, wait until you get it. Now remember, this event didn't have to include tongues, right? I mean, God didn't have to do it that way, but he chose to do it that way. And again, I would just suggest to you that if he's chosen this path, now intellectually we can say, not going down that path. God allows that. No question about it. But isn't it interesting? And again, here I'm coming back to anecdotal evidence, which is not how I normally want to do Bible study, but it's the reality. Isn't it still interesting that the Pentecostal movement in these experiences that we're talking about is still the fastest growing movement after 120 years anywhere in Christendom? Because the Spirit of God is still working, and he's working in Pentecostal churches, in Anglican churches, in Catholic churches, in Orthodox, I mean, you name it, and he's doing it. So to that end, I can't explain to you, and I'm not even going to begin to explain to you why we've got such great teachers that don't teach this, but we do. At the end of the day, I have to be faithful to teach what I see in Scripture, and I really do believe, and again, I'm coming back to this, I'll be honest, I can mark to you in the calendar what I was like as a teacher and what I was, barely wasn't a teacher, and what I was like in public before my baptism, and at my baptism, what changed? Literally within a week, I had this ability to teach and to testify that I did not have before. And so from my own experience, I can mark that on the calendar. That happened, this change. So I can't come against this concept of this preparing me for the ministry that God had called me to. So to that extent, coming back, if nothing else resonates with you, coming back to the very first point, if God has ordained this, why would we move against it? I'll come here first, and then I'll go over to you. There is an emotional, and again, I'm just going to call it spiritual release in those times where we are so burdened that it is hard to articulate what we want. And I have found, again, from an experiential point of view, that even to cry out and to speak in an unknown tongue brings a relief and a release. Come back there. Again, I have never suggested that anybody should get down on their face and be praying, oh God, give me tongues, give me tongues, give me tongues. I will suggest that every one of us, all of us, teachers included, should be on our face on a regular basis saying, Lord, more of you. Just fill me up and let me, you know, let me be consumed by who you are. I would also suggest again that there is a definitive sense of leading of the Lord. When I get over to Acts chapter 16, it's a little bit down the road, but when we get over there, I'm going to hit on this a little bit harder, but I think there's very clear evidence in Scripture that God leads us again through the Spirit, and any mechanism that we have that opens up that communication is a good thing. And again, Acts chapter 4, we're going to get there next week, Lord willing, but again, there's a sense that the disciples are baptized in the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and the minute they face persecution, the very first persecution that comes against the church, they have a prayer meeting. In Acts chapter 4, verse 31, it says that when they prayed, the place was shaken and they were filled with the Spirit. Now, theologians that you are, you should say, hey, wait a minute. They were filled with the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. How can they be refilled with the Spirit? Unless there is this idea, this concept, that the Spirit continues to pour himself upon us, empowering us in those times where we need something specific from him. So in this case, not unlike a story like Samson, although different in one key component. You know, we look back on Samson. Samson was not always strong. You know, he's walking along, he does his thing. When he needs his strength, boom, the Spirit comes upon him, and he gets his strength, and then the Spirit leaves him. In the New Testament, of course, the Spirit never leaves us. But I think the Spirit does, in that moment that we need his power, manifests it. And so at the birth of the church, when the persecution first hits, they are, and again, I know this is uncomfortable language to some, but they are rebaptized. They have this infilling, this endowment with this extra power to handle the persecution, and handle it they do. So in that sense, I would suggest to you that another advantage of this is, again, this power. Many times, again, we've already talked about this, God's revelation to mankind ended with the Scriptures. There is no more revealed truth to come. And I suggest that in that sense, it's correct. It's, you know, what we have here becomes our definitive standard for all spiritual experiences. No question in my mind about that. However, I would also suggest to you that when God wants to speak to the church, he speaks to the church through his word. But he also has the ability and the willingness to speak to people and to local assemblies. And that is the kind of, you know, that kind of leading, that kind of guidance, that kind of word of exhortation is not meant for the entire church body. It is simply meant for a local congregation. So in that case, it's a word of encouragement, a word of exhortation, and it's specific to that person. You don't write that down and you call it Scripture. But it may be what that church needs. And again, I have been, as many of you, in church services where somebody gets up and gives a word in tongues, someone else gets up and gives a word of interpretation, and all of a sudden, the church goes, oh, we needed that. And you don't write that down and say, Scripture. What you do is you thank God Almighty for giving you the word that that local church needed at that moment in time. And that's the difference between revealed truth, the standard of truth that we have, which is Scripture, and God desiring to speak to a person or to a local assembly. Do you understand the difference between those? If you blur those two images, then this becomes very true. Right? Then we say, oh, hey, wait a minute. No, God closed the canon with the book of Scripture. Yeah, he did. But that doesn't mean he doesn't want to still continue to speak to us. So you're basically fulfilling what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14, where he says that tongues is a sign to unbelievers. Somehow or another, God has used that mechanism, even if there wasn't an interpretation, to say, hey, this is me. But you planted a seed in you that you remember to this day. And that's profound, right? And again, this is, I think, how the Spirit of God works. Any other thoughts? Yes?
Well, I have an experience similar to that.
Scott Wesley Brown. Please, oh God, don't send me to Africa. I don't have what I... No, I don't think I have what it takes. I'm not a Tarzan. Oh, I can't remember all the words now. Don't like lions, gorillas, and snakes. I'll see you here in suburbia in my comfortable middle-class life. Oh, yes. When God takes control, he takes us in places that we don't normally expect. I mean, agreed. I've shared this with you before. You know that. But making six figures as an electrical engineer was really nice. Going into pastoring after that was hard. And I said I would never be a pastor. Now, I won't say that I ever regretted saying that, because I never regretted being a pastor, but I do remember sitting in church as an engineer saying those very words. Ironically, it was, again, my own baptism in the Spirit that took me down a completely different path and really was, you know, it was a 90-degree tangent off of where I was headed or where I thought my life was going. Wouldn't change it for anything, but the reality is that the Spirit does lead us in places that we would not expect it to take us. I think there's lots of reasons. I think that there's intellectual reasons, right? That sometimes we don't want to wrap our heads around a Pentecostal experience because it does remove part of it. So Paul says this, I pray in the understanding, I also pray in the Spirit. I speak and sing, he says, with my understanding, and I sing in the Spirit. He's making clear that he has his own ecstatic experiences in which his mind is pulled away. And some people will mock that, right? Hey, you guys are drunk. There you go. So there is that component of it. Intellectually, we don't like it. I would suggest that sometimes emotionally, we don't like it. Many of us in this room are probably quite uncomfortable with highly emotive Christians. Christians who laugh a lot or cry a lot or are passionate and out. You know, they're just... All the emotions are worn right here, right? Right on the sleeve. And we don't like that. I mean, people in my wife's family have come to me and have said this very thing. You Pentecostals are way too emotional. Christianity is not about emotion. And my response is, but God created emotions and God is emotional. Emotions are not evil. Emotions are... Oftentimes they're more a thermostat of where our heart is or where our life is, right? They are a measurement of where I am in life. But we're called to be emotional beings. Now, not everybody is going to be, you know, to the nth degree emotional. I get that. But I would suggest that sometimes in the Pentecostal side of things, we don't want to be too emotional because we equate emotion with wildfire. Wildfire, by the way, is a Pentecostal term that we've quoted from probably the 40s in which, oh, the Spirit goes crazy and people go crazy and they start dancing and they start running around the church and they start shouting and oh, that's too emotional. That's wildfire. We don't like that. We like control. Yeah. Sometimes when the Spirit moves, there is a little bit of that. Here's the thing. When the Pentecostal experience is both the first and the last, so what we call the former and the latter rain, both of these, the first century and the 19th, 20th century, both of them started out with events that nobody anticipated. The disciples did not expect, I don't think, that one moment the Spirit's going to fall and they're all going to speak in tongues. In Azusa, in the Church of God, in 1896, the 200 people received the baptism in one night. I mean, all of these, you know, the Topeka, Kansas experience, all of these events happened suddenly and, quite frankly, without a whole lot of expectation. That's because that's how God moves. God oftentimes breaks into a scene and does things that we're not expecting him to do. And so there's an emotional side, there's an intellectual side, there's an out-of-control side. And some, I'll be honest, it's a theological side. They just don't see it. It's fine. I get that. They view the book of Acts differently than I do. So there are multiple reasons, I think, why this kind of material is ignored. The other one, I'll just throw this out there, but the other one is that with the baptism of the Spirit, there is an expectation. right? Well, if you guys are really baptized in the Spirit, you better be performing miracles. I would disagree with that, but I think that that's the sense. And how many of you heard? In fact, I've heard it several times from here. If you Pentecostals are really Pentecostal, go into the hospitals. Right? So there's this expectation that if the Spirit's there, there better be miracles. And again, the Spirit was all over John the Baptizer, but he never performed a single miracle in his entire life. So, but there's a difference there, right? This is a cultural thing. But Azusa was incredibly emotional, and it wasn't just an African-American movement. Right? And I mean, you can measure it. You can go back and read the newspaper clippings. These emotional people, white, you name it. They were Spanish. They were African-Americans. It was the most beautiful picture of a melting pot that I think modern Christianity has ever seen, because it went past racial boundaries. So, yeah, the two things going on there.
Well, I think some of our worship leaders are Christian.
Yeah. I'm going to be careful, because I could really easily, as a worship leadership teacher, I could be on this one for days. Because I think there's a lot of reasons why we're not as rambunctious in our music as we used to be. And again, please remember, our roots as Pentecostals, we were the singers of the church. For about 50 years. We were the singers. We were the worshipers. We defined worship. Within our denominations, POC, Church of God, Assemblies of God, we used to send teams around in the 40s when a new hymnal came out. And the teams would go from church to church and teach everybody how to do four-part harmony. And boy, did we sing. Men, women, and children. It wasn't a cultural thing where we're all just sort of sit there and watch. That has probably come about in the last 40 years, where we've had a shift in worship experience. And we have moved from an experiential event to a spectator event again, like we did in the Dark Ages, in the Middle Ages. So we have had a huge shift in the way that we do worship, and I think to our detriment. But amen. When we get over to the story of Ananias and Sapphira, we'll come back to the subject of fear a little bit. Because fear, in a sense, is not always a bad thing. It depends on where fear is placed and why. So, pretty good. Let me go quickly here if I can. We've already talked about this, not all will speak in tongues, based on 1 Corinthians 12. Again, I've already taught on this, that there's a distinction between the gift of tongues and the ability to praise God in an unknown tongue. So Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19, evidences that people could pray in tongues, but there was no interpretation in any of those stories required. So when Paul wants to teach, he wants order in the church, when the church services come together to learn, we don't all go crazy with, I'm going to speak in tongues, I'm going to speak in, no, I'm going to, it makes no sense. But there are clearly evidences through the book of Acts in which there were tongues and no interpretation. And this is a private extension of that gift. Last one. When Acts chapter 2 occurred, they were all speaking in only known languages. So we looked at that a little bit. And again, I'm just going to suggest three things for you to consider. They are accused of being drunk. So in that sense, I would suggest to you that if everybody was simply praying and praising God, all just standing there quietly and in these various known languages, maybe they could be accused of being drunk. But I would suggest to you that there was more going on than just that, because each of them heard this in their own languages. I'm not even convinced that that meant that this person was speaking, Greek, and this person was speaking Hebrew, and this person was speaking Aramaic. I'm not sure that the text actually implies that. It may very well be that as the tongues went forward, they were being interpreted by each individual. I don't know that. But Acts chapter 10, verse 47, the Spirit falls on the Gentile believers at Cornelius' house. They spoke in tongues. Nowhere here does it indicate that they spoke in a known human language. In other words, the Jewish people that were there listening didn't say, oh, I hear it in this, and oh, I hear it in this. In fact, they were a very specific Jewish group that went with Peter to Cornelius' house, not likely learned in multiple languages. So in that case, Peter recognizes instantly the supernatural events, and he says, hey, it happened to them just like it happened to us. So to that extent, going back to Acts chapter 2, not convinced that it was all just in human known languages, Paul would write, 1 Corinthians 13:1, that there are tongues of angels and there are tongues of men. Right? So there is both human languages and angelic languages. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am as sounding brass. You know the verse. Right? So to me, Acts chapter 2 wasn't just about speaking in a known language. It was about an ecstatic experience where the Spirit moves and many things happen. And then finally, as we've already brought out, it's all too emotional for me. And this is true. But I'd suggest it's probably the worst of all reasons to deny the doctrine completely. Can anyone argue that the Bible is filled with illustrations of praise? They are emotional. In fact, the book of Psalms is highly emotional. Emotions are not evil. So we get, in the book of Psalms, for example, singing and shouting and clapping and playing music and dancing. Pretty emotional events. But again, 1 Corinthians 14:32, you can there, the Spirit is always subject to the prophet. In other words, when the Spirit of God comes upon me, he doesn't treat me like a puppet. I can't say, well, the Spirit of God moved my arms and moved my... You are always in control. Always. And that's an important thing to leave off with. So when we talk about Pentecostal wildfire, wildfires sometimes occur, spiritual abuses sometimes occur, because people claim, well, the Spirit made me do it. Well, I'm sorry, but if you were an older person like I am, and you happen to remember all the way back to a very pagan show called Laugh-In in the old days, Flip Wilson used to walk around going, the devil made me do it, the devil made me do it. Nope, devil doesn't make you do anything. The same, very same way, the Spirit of God does not control you like a robot or a puppet. Paul makes it clear that we are always in control. So to that end, coming back to a couple of your points, some people will never see a manifestation of the Spirit of God in an unknown tongue because they're in control. And they just say no. That's how it is. They say no. And so it will not happen. And that's how we are as Christians. God never takes us and says, well, I'm going to force you to become this. There is always that sense that God leads us, and it's our desire to move into him that causes our spiritual growth. So let me wrap this teaching up with just these basic thoughts. No one can teach you how to speak in tongues. It's a God thing. Anybody that grabs your lips, anybody that says, repeat after me, you can just kindly say, go away. However you would say that in a Christian way. I've had all of those experiences, and they're of the flesh. They are not of tongues, and they're not of God. Again, tongues is an evidence of this experience. I think it's a blessed evidence, but I just don't seek after it. I'm seeking after more of God. God times this event. No human, I'm passionate about this. No human being can say that you should have received this or you're in sin because you did not receive this. I'm sorry, I'm going to call it what I see it as spiritual pride. It's arrogance. God moves the way that God desires to move. And the best that we can do is to be under the spout, if I could say that. Be where God is. Seek him with all of your heart. That's the passion that drives us. And then see what happens. Your salvation is always complete in the work of Christ on the cross. I am not with my UPC friends. I don't believe that you have to speak in tongues to be saved. It's not a doctrine I see in Scripture anywhere. And again, please don't confuse the gift of the Spirit or the gifts of the Spirit with the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, even people who speak in tongues do foolish and hurtful things. We are not perfect. And I've seen that over and over again where people have come to me and said, oh man, that person speaks in tongues, and yet look what they did to me. Speaking in tongues is not good. I said, wait a minute. Speaking in tongues is an event. This baptism in the Spirit is an event that God grants to us, just like salvation. It, in and of itself, does not bring perfection. Can't. It's not the purpose. Peter wasn't perfect after he received the baptism. Paul still had to face him face to face and say, hey, Peter, you're being a little hypocritical here, right? You're talking about being with the Gentiles, but when the Jews show up, you separate yourself. What's going on? Paul himself wrestled with his own anger at times, especially directed towards people like John Mark, right? It doesn't mean you're perfect. It simply means that you've had this experience that God has blessed you with. So that's all I'm going to talk about on this subject. I want to get back to Acts, unless there's something that is passionate in you that you want to get out. Oh, here we go. Okay. Yes. Yeah, so there's... Well, and again, I would suggest there's two manifestations of tongues, right? There is this gift that's given to people at times so that they can edify people around them, they can edify the church. I would suggest that some people have that gift, other people don't. But I'd also suggest that all the way through the book of Acts, whether it be Acts chapter, well, we'll see it again in 4 a little bit, but in chapter 10 and chapter 19, there's various places where the Spirit moves, and it is a personal gifting. So Jude would write about building yourself up here in the most holy faith, praying in the Spirit. So I'm over in the book of Jude here. Again, I would suggest to you that when he's writing these verses, or when he's writing this verse, he has in his mind this encouragement that comes by praying in the Spirit. Now, people would argue, what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Again, I would suggest as a Pentecostal, there is that picture of praying as the Spirit gives direction, as the Spirit gives utterance, but at least in part, that is this personal gift, praising God in an unknown tongue. I believe, and I have experienced this, and others like me have, that in those times where we pray in this way, in an ecstatic way, there is something very powerful that happens. It's not meant for anybody else, it's meant for me. So in a worship service where teaching is not expected going out across the body, if I'm lifting my hands and I'm praising God and I break out into tongues, I'm hoping that my brothers and sisters that are around me are not offended, but this is a personal expression of me to God. And Pentecostals in particular give that chunk of time in the service for this. I mean, it's purpose to worship God, whether it be in a known language or an unknown. You know, singing, Paul writes in Ephesians, singing in the Spirit and singing with the understanding. So in one moment I'm singing Hillsong, the next moment I'm in an unknown tongue and I'm worshiping my God. We should give space, I think, to those kind of expressions. I'm very happy. Sure. Well, I can tell you where the abuse is. The abuse is in spiritual pride. And we saw that from the monastic movement onward. So before the monastics, if you were spiritually mature, you died for your faith. You were a martyr. When the Roman Church or the Roman Empire made Christianity legal and sexy again, the switch moved, because there's no martyrs, over to the monastics, the monks. Look at how spiritual they are. And spiritual pride can arise from those. But here's the problem with what I'm hearing from you, and I'd suggest maybe just some good thought on this. I know you're a very thoughtful person, but we're actually talking about not two mutually exclusive things. The spiritual gifts are meant to be outward manifestations to the world. The spiritual disciplines are meant to be inward manifestations to me. They're not supposed to be showy because they're supposed to be an internal growth. The outward gifts are not supposed to be showy because it points to me. In fact, I won't get there today, but when Peter begins to preach his message, one of the parts of what we call the kerygma, the teaching, the sermon, the what's important about the gospel, is that he immediately takes the result off him. And he says, God, it's God, it's God. So the manifestations, this is where spiritual abuse comes in, is once I pull those manifestations to focus on me, they're no longer doing what God designed them to do. So I would suggest to you that these are not mutually exclusive, but they have to overlap. In other words, if I don't have a passion internally to grow, I can't see the church moving forward. But if I don't have the power to reach out there and make it happen in the power of the Spirit, the church won't go forward. Both are required. So to that extent, I agree with you that Pentecostals do need to find balance to this. Perhaps, and again, I'm going to be Paul for just a minute if you'll allow me to do the 2 Corinthians thing. In this particular class, you do not hear an abundance of Acts chapter 2 from me. At least I hope not. When we get to it, we're going to deal with it just like we are now. But I agree with you that in some Pentecostal circles, we focus all about Acts 1 and Acts 2, and we forget about spiritual maturity and spiritual growth. And that's to our detriment. But again, I would suggest to you that Paul in Galatians writes about the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit over in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. They actually have to overlap. If they don't overlap, we're in trouble and we're off balance. We either get spiritual pride or we get, look at me, look at my power. And both of those are wrong. That's a very good observation. Yes?
Oh, yeah.
The flip side of that is also out of that period, you had men like Jack Hayford and Chuck Smith over in California, who pulled, I mean, thousands of our 1960s hippies into the church and did incredible work with them and were strong Pentecostals. In fact, Jack Hayford, I would suggest, is perhaps one of the strongest, most well-respected Christian men in all of Christendom, in the sense that he pastored a mega church in which he saw, like I said, he just packed the house. There were thousands of hippies that he discipled and saw turn into incredible men and women of God. So, absolutely, I hear exactly what you're saying. Just keep the balance here, right? The Pentecostal movement can exhibit all of these crazy elements, but it can also and has also exhibited some of the most profound cultural changes that we've seen, measurable changes, I would suggest. So this is an incredible movement that way. There's one other reason to consider here, and here's my intellect coming through, okay? Pentecostal theology is brand new. In the overall scheme of Christendom, remember, for over 1,000 years, from 500 to, I would suggest, to the 1800s, was no real clear Pentecostal theology because the church had ignored the moving of the Spirit. And quite frankly, the Spirit would move in little pockets all over Christendom, but no coherent big picture movement. And it wasn't until the Welsh Revival, the Pentecostal revivals from the mid-1800s onward, that all of a sudden these experiences happened and the church had to catch up. What does it mean to speak in tongues? How does this work? Is this of God? And truly and honestly, it is only now that Pentecostals are getting a place at the theological table with our other brothers and sisters, because our theology is really less than 100 years old in a lot of places. And that's another reason why so much wackiness happened, because our pastors were not well trained to know what they believed and why. I'm going to stop there. We'll get into Peter's teaching next week because my time is just about gone. But brothers and sisters, it is my cry to you, it is my passion to you, that you keep seeking the face of God. Please don't walk away from this set of chats that we've had here saying, "Oh, I need tongues, I need tongues, I need tongues." I want you to walk away saying, "I need you, Lord. I need you, Lord." I want you to strip away anything that would hinder what you want to do in my life. I want you to take away any pride. I want you to take away any fear. I want you to take any emotional coldness. I don't want to feel anything. Strip that aside from me, Lord, and grant to me the ability to simply walk in your Spirit. Open up the channels so that you can flow through me, whatever that looks like, however that looks like. And if that be your passion, brothers and sisters, you will not go wrong. You will not go wrong. Father, I know that what we've talked about here today in just a little bit of an overview, I know for many here in this room, it's new. For some of us, we've been around this for a while. I get all of that. Father, I pray today that even as we've talked about, we would be men and women first of the Word, and then we would be men and women of the Spirit. And that, Father, again, you would strip away from us those things that would cause us to maybe not embrace everything that you have for us. And Father, I pray that you'd take away any fear. I pray that you'd take away any doubt. I pray that you would take away anything, Father, that would hinder your flowing through me and through my brothers and sisters. And Lord, however that looks, I don't care. I just want you to move. I want to know your presence. I do want to grow internally, Lord, and I believe that that's a spiritual work too, but I also want to be able to grow in my abilities to touch other lives. And so, Father, may we not focus just on one or the other, but may our growth always be well-balanced. Intellectual, passion, spirit-led heart, and Father, a deep growth within. God, take us and use us. Release that power through us. And I bless you for that. I pray that you would be with my brothers and sisters now as we make our way into service this morning. Open up our hearts again as we continue to receive from you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.